I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4 for one last time as we begin reading in verse 7 down to the end of Paul's epistle. Colossians chapter 4, as we look at 10 examples of Christ-centered maturity. 10 examples of Christ-centered maturity. We get that from Paul's conclusion to his epistle that begins in verse 7. Reads as follows: Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will make known to you all my affairs, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete or mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of our Lord. Now, with this sermon, we come to an end in our series through Colossians. Though it's often tempting for us to ignore these final greetings, we should not overlook their value in instructing us in Christ-centered maturity. All Scripture, of course, is God-breathed and profitable for us as believers. And so there is a divinely intended purpose for these greetings to be included within our Bibles. Now, within Paul's final greetings at the end of the epistle, we find 10 examples of the maturity that Paul has been instructing us in. 10 examples. 9 good examples and 1 rotten apple amidst the lot. Now, through this epistle, Paul has labored to teach us, of course, those great themes of the all supremacy of Christ as Lord and the all sufficiency of Christ as Savior. In light of his all-sufficiency, believers who are united to him have not only new life, but all that is necessary for a progressive growth in conformity to Christ. And so we've learned about the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ, and the need for us to grow in a Christ-centered maturity. And then find 10 examples of what that looks like in the diverse lives of these 10 individuals. 10 examples in the diverse lives of these individuals. Now, as you strive to grow in maturity and live a life that is pleasing to Christ, your progress in Christ-centered maturity is not going to look like those around you. These examples provide us then with both encouragement and instruction for living those Christ-centered lives that God expects us to as believers, but they will also be particularly encouraging and instructive to us as diverse individuals, you may recognize yourself in one of these 10 examples. And so as we come to Colossians chapter 4 and look at verses 7 to 18, we see that Paul's greetings provide us with 10 examples of Christ-centered maturity. 9 that are positive, 1 that is negative. And we'll study these 10 examples and find 9 to follow and 1 to flee from. 9 to follow, 1 to avoid. So let's look at Tychicus. The first example of Christ-centered maturity that we're introduced to is steadfast Tychicus. Steadfast Tychicus. Steady, always dependable, ever faithful Tychicus. Tychicus is an example of that sure and steady growth in maturity. His new life in Christ started out with a measure of maturity, and he continued then to demonstrate that progressive growth of increased Christ-like character and Christ-like service in ministry. He's a textbook case of growing in maturity. According to Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Tychicus came from the province of Asia Minor. Much of his ministry was in service of the churches in that region. In the book of Acts, we find him among Paul's trusted companions on his third missionary journey. In fact, in Acts 20, verse 4, Tychicus is mentioned among several others who are accompanying Paul as he returned from Corinth to Macedonia. Now, Paul, of course, was very selective in his travel companions and in his ministry co-workers. And so we already know, just by virtue of him being part of the team, Paul thought highly of Tychicus and regarded him as a mature believer. Paul's standard for maturity, in fact, could be summed up in one word: faithfulness. Faithfulness. In fact, Paul instructed young Timothy in this very philosophy of ministry that he held to in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. There Paul wrote to the young pastor, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men." Faithful men who will be able to teach others, presumably other faithful men also. So Paul was then always on the lookout for faithful men. Faithful men whose lives demonstrated maturity in Christ. And Tychicus was certainly considered to be one of those faithful men. Tychicus was thought of by Paul and the churches as well, not just the apostle, but his fellow believers in the region as being trustworthy. He was trustworthy, and so he was entrusted then with the care and stewardship of many valuable possessions. Many commentators suggest that Tychicus was one of the delegates to carry that financial collection that Paul had worked so hard on, collection from the churches to the needy believers in Jerusalem. You have to be trustworthy if you're going to carry that collection. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3 tells us that these delegates were seen as faithful believers by both Paul and the churches who contributed to the collection. Paul writes there, "When I arrive, whomever you may approve," not just the apostles' approval, but the believers too, "I will send them with letters to carry your gracious gift to Jerusalem." And it seems that Tychicus was one of those approved, faithful, trustworthy, mature believers. However, Tychicus was also entrusted with something far more valuable. That financial gift was precious, but he held something far more precious in his trust: the God-inspired epistles of Paul to the Colossians, the Ephesians, and Philemon. Tucked away safely in his coat pocket were Paul's letters that he delivered to the churches. That's what we see here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes, "Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will make known to you all my affairs." He carried those precious letters, those God-breathed, inspired apostolic instructions to the churches. far more precious than that financial gift. And so as Tychicus journeyed then from Rome, where Paul was in prison, to Asia Minor, he would have stopped off at the port city of Ephesus to drop off the letter to that church and then made his way inland to Colossae, dropping off Paul's letter to Laodicea, not an inspired letter, but profitable nevertheless, which he also mentions in chapter 4, verse 16. Now, Tychicus, beyond that, was also evidently very pastoral in his way with people. And since Paul knew that the churches were in distress over his imprisonment, he sent them a mature believer who would be able to encourage them, not only with his letters, but also with a Christ-centered perspective on his circumstances. The churches were going to be debriefed by Tychicus, but he not only had to give them the news, but also a godly perspective on the news that would encourage their hearts. Paul specifically mentions his encouragement to the Colossians here in chapter 4, but again, similarly, he makes the same comment to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. So evidently, Tychicus was very pastoral, very encouraging in his manner. Tychicus' faithfulness and maturity, combined then with his pastoral heart, made him an effective and a highly respected pastor to a number of the churches in the early days of the church. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, we learn that after Paul had left Titus in Crete to set in order what remained and to appoint elders in the churches on the island, he intended to send one of two faithful men to relieve Titus and to continue shepherding these new churches. There we read that when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So as Titus was relieved, it would be either by Artemis or by Tychicus. And if you know anything of Crete, you know there was no easy assignment. Tychicus must then certainly have been mature enough to have the character qualifications of an elder, according to Titus 1, but also specifically the skill to teach. As Paul writes in verse 9 of Titus 1, teach sound doctrine and have the ability to reprove those who contradict. And so we know then that this mature and experienced pastor was eventually sent by Paul to Ephesus, not to relieve Titus, but this time to relieve Timothy, according to 2 Timothy 4, verse 12, which means that Paul probably sent Artemis to Crete. As Paul entrusted Ephesus to Tychicus, we need to remember, of course, that Ephesus was a large and incredibly important church, functioning as a training center for pastors who would serve churches in the entire province of Asia. Only a faithful, mature pastor would be entrusted by Paul to shepherd that church. Some commentators have gone even further to conclude that Paul was referring to Tychicus when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 18 that with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. So here we have mature, well-seasoned, well-respected Tychicus, steadfast, faithful, reliable Tychicus. That brings us to Onesimus. And the second example of Christ-centered maturity that we're now introduced to is useful Onesimus. Useful Onesimus. Radically converted, servant-hearted, useful Onesimus. Onesimus is an example of radical conversion involving skyrocketing growth in maturity. His new life in Christ started with a 0 to 100 acceleration in maturity that was just amazing to behold. From runaway slave to slave of Christ and devoted servant of Paul in the church. From a useless member of his household who abandoned his work, to a useful member of Paul's team who is treasured by the apostle. Onesimus' maturity came about quickly, but was also accompanied by an abundance of evidence that testified to his transformation in Christ. While we encounter Onesimus briefly here in Colossians 4, we get more detail of his story in Paul's letter to Philemon. There in verses 10 to 16, we read the apostle say, "I plead with you, Philemon, for my child Onesimus, of whom I have become a father in my chains, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person. That is my very heart, whom I intended to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntarily. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." What a wonderful commendation. The apostle's own heart was this useful slave turned servant of Christ. Now, Onesimus was a common name in that era, more of a nickname used frequently throughout the Roman Empire at the time. The name, in fact, meant useful. And you can imagine that it was given to the most helpful among the household slaves. It was useful who was going to be preparing the meals for you, useful who was going to be setting out your clothes for you, and useful who was going to be tilling the fields for you. It's always great to have a useful slave, but prior to Christ, as a runaway slave, Onesimus was anything but useful to his master Philemon. That was until he came to have new life in Christ. Now, Onesimus would have made his way as a fugitive across the empire to the city of Rome, a journey of more than 2,000 kilometers from Colossae. It was common practice for slaves to hide away in big cities where the bustling metropolis, like Rome, would offer easy concealment from those in pursuit. We don't know how Onesimus would have run into Paul during his time of house arrest, but the Lord does do remarkable things in his providence, and our ignorance of that detail doesn't diminish the incredible story of Onesimus' conversion. Some scholars suggest, though, that based on Roman legal texts from the time, Onesimus may not have stolen money and run away, as is commonly believed. Rather, they theorize that he had done something wrong to earn Philemon's displeasure, and so he went in search of what is called an amicus domini. An amicus domini, a friend of the master. The hope that he might be restored peacefully to his former status in his master's household. And if that's true, that would indeed explain how he found Paul, since he would have gone to Rome in search of the apostle, knowing the influence that Paul had over his master Philemon. Regardless, we do know that when he did find Paul in Rome, God regenerated his heart and brought him to repentance and faith in Christ through Paul's gospel preaching. With new life in Christ came a new heart for Onesimus, and he finally lived up to his name, useful. He served Paul with such loving devotion and faithfulness that Paul longed to have him back. As we read Paul's letter to Philemon, that's obviously his clear hope and desire. But as he sends him back to his master to prevent his punishment by anything up to and including the death penalty for running away, Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon along with Tychicus and his letter to explain his transformed life in Christ. As Philemon opened the door and saw his runaway slave, Tychicus was there to keep him patient while he heard the story of his transformation in Christ. Soon enough, though, his master would have his own opportunity to see with his own eyes the maturity in Christ that now marked this slave turned brother in Christ. And so we read in verse 9 that Paul was sending Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. And they, meaning he and Tychicus, will inform you about the whole situation here. Useful, treasured Onesimus. That brings us to Aristarchus. And the third example we have of Christ sent to maturity in Paul's greetings is loyal Aristarchus. Loyal Aristarchus. Loyal, unwaveringly devoted Aristarchus. Now, Aristarchus is an example of faith that has been forged in the fire, maturity that has come about through trials and suffering. His new life in Christ was immediately tested, and his loyalty to Christ and his fellow believers demonstrated a maturity that continued to show itself in selfless and sacrificial acts of love. We first meet Aristarchus in Acts 19 during the Ephesian riot. There we learn in Acts 19:29 that he was from Macedonia, and later in chapter 20, verse 4, specifically that he was from Thessalonica. He had evidently proven himself faithful and mature enough to become one of Paul's traveling companions, as he's called in Acts 19. But what is remarkable about Aristarchus was the loyalty that he demonstrated towards both Christ and the Apostle Paul. In Acts 19, we see that he and Gaius were dragged into the Ephesian theater to face the angry crowd after they couldn't find the Apostle Paul himself. In the face of this murderous mob that was out for blood, Aristarchus could easily have flinched. But apparently, he stood steadfast in the face of danger. And he did not betray either Christ or his apostle. That maturity evidently earned Aristarchus the trust and companionship of Paul, as he was frequently accompanying him on his missionary travels. In fact, in Acts 20, verse 4, we read of him accompanying Paul from Ephesus to Macedonia and then down into Greece as they went to Corinth and then back again on the return journey. Years later, he accompanied Paul again on the journey from Caesarea to Rome for him to be imprisoned while he awaited trial under the emperor, as we read in Acts 27, verse 2. Now, here in Colossians chapter 4, and verse 10, Paul describes him as a fellow prisoner. But since there is no indication that he was formally imprisoned, it seems most likely that he and Epaphras became voluntary prisoners along with Paul in order to provide him with companionship during his house arrest. Aristarchus was that loyal friend whose selfless and sacrificial love knew no bounds. His maturity in Christ was a steady constant, just like his unwavering devotion to the Lord and his fellow believers. Loyal, devoted Aristarchus. That then brings us to Mark. The fourth example of Christ-centered maturity that we're introduced to is Second Chance Mark. Second Chance Mark. Dramatic failure turned faithful servant Mark. Dramatic failure turned faithful servant Mark. Mark is an example of one who has an initial appearance of maturity, only to be exposed as immature through dramatic failure. While his new life in Christ started out high, only to come crashing down low, he nevertheless demonstrated humility and teachability so that he matured into a faithful believer whose ministry was appreciated by Paul, Peter, and the entire early church. Mark, otherwise known as John Mark in the New Testament, had a respected start to the faith. According to Christian tradition, Mark came from a prominent family who had early ties both to Jesus and the early church. According to Acts 12:12, Mark was the son of Mary, a woman of wealth and prestige who owned a home used by the early church as they met for prayer. Tradition also teaches us that that was the house in which Jesus and the 12 ate the Last Supper before his crucifixion. It's also believed that Mark was that young man who witnessed Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. According to Mark 14, verse 51, this young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Hardly a great start. But the point is that he was there. He was a witness. He was so closely associated that he had the opportunity to be there when Jesus was arrested. While the accuracy of these traditional accounts is unknown, what we are sure of is that he was, of course, Mary's son. And according to Colossians chapter 4, he was also Barnabas' cousin. It's also certain that he was exposed to the ministry of Christ and his apostles from an early age and that he grew up under their teaching. We don't know the details of his conversion, but he rose to prominence within the early church quickly, perhaps too quickly. Mark's upbringing and spiritual heritage may have led the church to overestimate his maturity. In Acts 12:25, we read that he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their journey from Jerusalem to Antioch. And from there, he was appointed to serve as their helper on their first missionary journey, as Acts 13, verse 5 records. Sadly, though, shortly after beginning that journey, Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas as the perception of his maturity was shattered by his heartbreaking betrayal. We don't know the exact reason for his abandonment, but it's likely that Mark found missionary life just too challenging. Whether it was because of the ministry workload or because of the dangers of opposition, we don't know. But Mark quickly decided it was not for him. So Mark returned to Jerusalem according to Acts 13, verse 13. Later, though, we read that when Paul said to Barnabas in Acts 15:36, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are," that Barnabas, the man known as the son of encouragement, wanted to give Mark a second chance to prove himself. At that point, as you know, Paul did not trust that Mark was mature enough. And so Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways, Paul taking Silas and Barnabas taking Mark. However, after a number of years of slow and steady progress in his maturity, Mark eventually matured into a faithful and reliable co-worker to both Paul and the Apostle Peter. In Philemon 24, Paul names Mark as a co-worker in the gospel, not a title that Paul hands out easily. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, we see that he was not simply tolerated by Paul, but he was deeply appreciated by the apostle. As Paul writes, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Useful to me for service. In 1 Peter 5:13, we read that Peter calls Mark his son in the faith. It could be that it was Peter who led Mark to Christ, but it's more likely a reference to him being a close associate and an assistant in the service of Christ. In fact, after his dramatic failure early in his faith, Mark matured into such a faithful and mature servant of Christ that he was entrusted by the Holy Spirit to author the Gospel of Mark with Peter's help. We don't know what the Colossian church had been previously told by Paul, but when we read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, we understand that the most likely explanation is that Paul wanted the church to assist Mark in his missionary journey, both with hospitality as he stayed with them and with financial support as he journeyed on from them. And so we have second chance, use it well, Mark. Second chance, use it well, Mark. That brings us to justice. The fifth example of Christ-centered maturity in Paul's greetings is true Jew justice. True Jew justice. Upright, circumcised of heart, Jesus who is called justice. Justice is an example of the maturity that can only come from new life in Christ. His new life in Christ testified to a regenerate heart and faith in Christ despite his religious upbringing as a Jew. He may have grown up in a religious family, but he relied on the sufficiency of Christ both to save and to sanctify him, not his Abrahamic ancestry or his zealous observation of the law. Justice, who had the Jewish name Jesus, which was the Greek form of Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. But his Roman name, Justus, was a Latin word that meant upright or righteous. He was probably given the name because of his reputation as a righteous man who diligently observed the law. There's not much else that we know of Justus because this is the only time we read of him in the New Testament. However, Paul's comment about Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus together is insightful. We read there in chapter 4 that these are the only fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. See, Paul found the friendship and ministry partnership of these Jewish missionaries to be particularly encouraging and comforting to him because of the persistent Jewish opposition to the gospel. Paul had faced severe opposition from the unbelieving Jews throughout his ministry. We read in Acts 13, verses 45 and 46 of the opposition in Pisidian Antioch. Luke records for us, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Later in Iconium, we read in Acts 14:2 that the unbelieving Jews instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. And when Paul preached the gospel in Lystra, Acts 14:19 records that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And so you can understand how, in light of that kind of Jewish opposition, Paul particularly treasured the co-workers who were Jewish and yet had new life and faith in Christ. Unlike many of his countrymen, Justus was a remarkable example of a born-again Jew who had what Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 calls a circumcised heart. His maturity in Christ came not through religious observance, but through the sufficiency of Christ, and was a constant source of encouragement and comfort to Paul as he labored alongside the apostle. True Jew, circumcised of heart, Justus. As we progress, we come then to Epaphras. And the sixth example of Christ-centered maturity that we're introduced to is prayerful Epaphras. Prayerful Epaphras. Prayerful, pastoral, devoted to the church, Epaphras. Epaphras is an example of that upward or Godward-focused maturity that grows in dependence upon Christ in order to effectively serve the church of Christ. His new life in Christ started out under Paul's ministry to the church in Ephesus, and his progressive growth saw him joyfully spend his life and his labors for the gospel as a devoted churchman. He loved the church, matured by means of the church, and used his maturity to serve the church. Paul introduced Epaphras to us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, where he wrote of Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. We learned in our earlier studies in the series that Epaphras was the church planter who founded the Colossian church through his gospel preaching and his faithful pastoring. He may well have played a similar role in planting churches in the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. out of his deep concern then for the danger that the Colossians faced in this Colossian false teaching, Epaphras journeyed to Rome to seek the counsel and apostolic instruction of Paul. He wanted Paul's help in dealing with the heretics. But it seems that once he had informed Paul, he decided to stay and serve Paul, much like Archippus. The two men apparently decided to serve Paul in his imprisonment as if they were imprisoned with him, perhaps voluntarily accepting the same circumstances or otherwise showing such devotion to Paul that they might as well have been chained up with him. In Philemon 23, Paul describes him as Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. It seems that Paul meant that more metaphorically than literally. In his maturity, Epaphras was a man who was keenly aware of his own helplessness. That drove him to his knees in dependence upon God for the all-sufficient resources available in Christ. His helplessness made him keenly dependent upon God. His maturity also made him a churchman. He was a faithful shepherd and a prayerful pastor, as Paul describes him in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you, for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Devoted churchman, prayerful Epaphras. Now we come then to Luke. And the seventh example of Christ-centered maturity that we have here is beloved Luke. Beloved Luke. Exceptionally gifted, brilliantly minded, beloved pastor Luke. Luke is an example then of exceptional maturity. His new life in Christ was marked by consistent excellence and diligent growth and maturity under the ministry of the Word. He stood head and shoulders above the rest and was a leader even to the leaders, as one with exceptional gifts and extraordinary experience. His maturity, though, also made him humble, so that he was affectionately referred to as the beloved Luke. Just because he was exceptionally mature and wonderfully gifted didn't make him haughty in his own estimation. He was humble enough to love and to serve his fellow believer. There are a few direct references in the New Testament to Luke. In Philemon, Paul refers to him as a co-worker in the gospel. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul says that faithful Luke was his only co-worker with him at the time. However, that certainly doesn't mean that Luke did not have a significant ministry of his own. In fact, far from it. Luke is the human author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Together, those two books comprise about 25% of the New Testament in terms of volume. Just over 25% of the New Testament was authored by Luke. Luke was a brilliant historian who used meticulous research to compile his accounts of both Luke and Acts. And we come to know Luke most intimately through those famous "we" passages of the book of Acts. There are occasions in that narrative that the author clearly indicates his presence with Paul in his missionary journeys through the distinct change to the first-person plural pronoun of "we." First place we encounter the significant "we" is in Acts 16, as Paul and his companions arrive in Philippi. In Acts 16:11-12, we see that setting sail from Troas, we, meaning Paul plus Luke at a minimum, ran a straight course to Samothrake, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. After the fruitful ministry that included the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer and his family, notwithstanding the persecution of Paul and Silas in their imprisonment, we notice an important detail at the end of the chapter. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 40, Luke, the meticulous historian, changes his pronoun from we to they, as he records they, meaning Paul, but not Luke, went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they, again, not Luke, saw the brothers, they encouraged them and left. Paul and his co-workers traveled then to Thessalonica, later to Berea, to Athens, to Corinth, and Ephesus, before we read again in Acts chapter 20 that he intended to journey through Macedonia. It's only then in Acts chapter 20 in verses 5 and 6 that the plural pronouns return as we read, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us, meaning Paul plus Luke at a minimum, at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them in Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So what best explains then these changes in Luke's record? The most logical explanation is that while Paul left Philippi after his release from prison, Luke stayed behind. He only rejoined Paul in his travels again when Paul journeyed through Philippi again after an absence of roughly 7 years. Paul hadn't been there in the last 7 or 8 years, but who had been there all along? Luke. Who was pastoring the Philippian church during those years? Let me suggest to you that it was Luke, a believer whose maturity was not only established him as a brilliant historian chosen by God to author a quarter of the New Testament, also one whose maturity made him one of the preeminent pastors of the early church. Luke was there as the beloved pastor in Philippi. We often think of Luke as the physician or as the historian, but we almost never consider that he was a gifted and faithful pastor. He would have learned a great deal from Paul, but his work on both Luke and Acts clearly demonstrates a skill in the handling of the Word of God. He was likely an exceptional expositor in his preaching, but was certainly known as a devoted and caring pastor. That's why he became known not just as Luke or Luke the physician, but Luke the beloved. Luke the beloved. In fact, under his shepherd leadership, Philippi was established as a mature model church in the New Testament. I would argue even that it was one of Paul's best churches. Paul could write to them with joy and commend their maturity. He didn't really have any major concerns about their doctrine or their practices. They gave sacrificially to him despite their poverty, even when no other church partnered with Paul. Who is there shepherding them to that point of maturity? None other than beloved, faithful pastor Luke. Now we come to Demas. Unfortunately, not every example in this list is a positive example. The example of Demas is one to mark and avoid. Don't follow this example. Flee from it. So the eighth example that we're introduced to is worldly Demas. Worldly Demas. Faithless, foolish, false Demas, the apostate. Demas is an example of false conversion and fake growth in maturity. His new life in Christ was never a reality, only a pretense, as he lacked that vital union with Christ through faith. His love for the world and the pleasures of sin was eventually exposed despite being active in the church and on the mission field. He abandoned the faith he once professed as an example of the devastating deficiency of trying to mature by one's own resources instead of by the sufficiency of Christ. Demas was, in that sense, a living example of all that Paul warned the Colossians against, though it was unknown even to the apostle at the time. Paul had warned them that the Colossian heretics wanted them to try and gain maturity by their own resources. Demas is a prime example of the devastating effects of trying to do that. The failure of false conversion and fake maturity. Now, while Paul calls Demas one of his fellow workers in Philemon 24, doubtless he was useful for a season. By the time we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we read that Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In other words, he's apostatized, abandoned the faith, left the apostle, but more devastatingly, left Christ. And so we have the negative example of worldly betraying Demas. Worldly betraying Demas. Come then to Nympha. Nympha. The ninth example of Christ-centered maturity that we have here is hospitable Nympha. Hospitable Nympha. Kind, generous, tireless, servant-hearted Nympha. Nympha is an example of that outward or others-focused maturity that delights in the love and service of fellow believers. Her new life in Christ started out quietly. She wasn't known to many, but she soon gained a reputation for serving the saints and joyfully offering the church hospitality in her home. Her maturity is an example of Christ-like humility and service. We don't know much about her, but we do know that Nympha was likely a widow with significant financial means that gave her a house large enough to host the church. Whether she hosted the church in Colossae or Laodicea is uncertain, but ultimately relevant to her example. Nympha was similar to Mary, the mother of Mark, who was also likely an affluent widow, as Acts 12:12 records that she too offered her home and hospitality to the church. So the New Testament was filled with examples of women like Nympha, godly, mature women who served the church in their selfless hospitality. That's why Paul records in Colossians chapter 4 of her faithful focus on others. He says, "Greet the brothers who are at Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now this example must certainly be an encouragement to every woman who's ever opened her home in hospitality. Think of all the time and the energy that is spent lovingly preparing the home, cleaning it and ensuring that it is warm and welcoming. Think of all that she does to offer food and refreshments that sustain the saints and promote their fellowship with one another. Think of the effort that she goes to when she cleans up after everyone. Think of the tireless love that must motivate her when she seeks to do it week after week, and in the case of the early church, sometimes even multiple times a week. Nympha is an example of faithfulness and hospitality and the maturity that serves others. Hospitable, kind-hearted Nympha. Finally, we come to Archippus. Archippus. The tenth example of Christ-centered maturity that we're introduced to is aspiring Archippus. Aspiring Archippus. Inexperienced but eager, shepherd-hearted Archippus. Archippus is an example of the maturity that follows the faithful example of others to become a faithful example himself. His new life in Christ matured under the faithful shepherding of men like Paul and Epaphras. And with his growth and maturity came a growing aspiration to give himself to the same ministry of the Word. We read of Archippus in Philemon, the first two verses. "To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now, Paul's address here has led some commentators to suggest that Apphia was Philemon's wife and Archippus was his son. While we don't know with absolute certainty, it seems the most likely meaning of Paul's words to Philemon. So as Philemon's son, Archippus would have known his father's friend Paul very well. He must have left home for a season of travel and to minister alongside the apostles, since Paul calls him a fellow soldier. Archippus would also have been shepherded by Epaphras as the pastor of the Colossian church that his family was a part of. So what does Paul mean when he writes in Colossians 4:17, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it"? Well, the answer is simple. Archippus was the new pastor of the Colossian church. You see, Epaphras was with Paul in voluntary imprisonment, and now the church needed a new shepherd. So who did Paul send other than the young, eager Archippus? And so Paul charges him to be faithful, to fulfill his ministry in shepherding this very important church that was dear to the apostle. But Paul's instruction to the congregation then is as much an exhortation to the young pastor to be faithful in his ministry as it was a reminder to his church to be an encouragement to him by supporting him and submitting to his shepherd leadership. So we have this wonderful example of the young but faithful aspiring Archippus. As Paul ends his letter then in verse 18, he does so with one final greeting. He writes, "This greeting is in my own hand, Paul." A sign that Paul most likely dictated the majority of this letter to what we call an amanuensis, a secretary who would have taken it down on Paul's behalf. But as was his practice, Paul liked to sign every letter in his own handwriting as a sign of its authenticity. So Paul puts what we would call his signature at the bottom of the letter, and then exhorts the church, "Remember my chains. Grace be with you." As is the pattern in most of his letters, Paul begins his epistle to the Colossians by praying that God's grace would be given to them. He writes, "Grace to you," and thereby means that he prays God's grace would be given to them through his inspired writing. Now, he ends by praying that God's grace would remain with them, as he doesn't write "grace to you," but now "grace be with you." May it remain with you and mature you in Christ even after you have read this inspired letter. Friends, this is the end of a wonderful epistle that emphasizes the supremacy and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ and exhorts us to new life and maturity in Christ. Here we have 10 examples, diverse examples of individuals who have got different stories, just like you and I do. But may their examples encourage you and instruct you so that you will progress in your maturity while living a life that is worthy of Christ and pleasing to the Father, just as we have learned from this wonderful epistle to the Colossians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this God-breathed, inspired letter of Paul to the Colossians. How it has served our hearts so well to magnify Christ for us as all supreme, as all sufficient. We have come to know Him more and love Him more and depend on Him more through Your Word as it has shown us the glory of our Savior. But we're also grateful for the instruction in your approach to sanctification, as we've been exhorted by Paul to mature in Christ and to continually grow in our conformity to our Lord Jesus. So help us to learn from these examples. Help us to learn from the positive ones and to avoid the negative one. Help us to find in our own individual story the encouragement and the instruction to grow in maturity so that we too will be presented before Christ as mature and complete, ones who have the joy of hearing those incredible words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray this in His name. Amen.